It is a terrible thing to be misunderstood by someone, to have people who don't really understand what you mean or what you're saying. It's worse, the step that's beyond that, and that is to be misrepresented by others. I've experienced that. It's even worse to be falsely accused of something. So whether it's to be misunderstood or misrepresented or to be falsely accused, those are terrible situations to be in. And these were all the experiences of Jesus when he lived on this earth and when he ministered on this earth. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was falsely accused. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the so-called trials that took place after his arrest. The trials that he had to endure, and by that I mean literally being tried, they were a farce. They were mistrials, we would say. But throughout the dealings, we find the Lord Jesus not only tried by men, but we find him to be the one who is always true. And as well, on the practical side, when we examine what he endured in those trials, we find in him the example even of how to respond in these kind of situations, responding to those who misunderstand or misrepresent us or even falsely accuse us. We are still in our study of Mark chapter 14 here on Wednesday evenings. Our study brings us to the section starting with verse 53. So we are looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through verse 65 tonight and next Wednesday. I'll read the entire passage, though. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, this is immediately after the garden scene that we have been looking at in two or three studies together. That night of horror for the Lord Jesus when he was dealing with the cross that was near, the prayer times that he had, the experiences with the disciples who were falling asleep and not encouraging him and helping him, but then praying through all of that, and we saw Christ come to that place of resignation and with peace in his heart, ready to go forward to give his life on the cross. Those scenes ended with the arrest, the crowd that came. The crowd that consisted of religious leaders and Roman soldiers and the temple police arresting Jesus and taking him off. This account that I just read picks up right after that scene. Now, when you look at all the gospel writings and when you look a little bit at history as well, you find that the trial of Jesus would have taken place in two different stages, two major stages. There was stage one, which would be a trial by ecclesiastical authorities. And by that, I just mean religious authorities. So a religious trial. And then the second major stage would be a trial by political authorities, a civil trial, in other words. And each one of those stages had three episodes. The first stage, the ecclesiastical trial, the religious trial, included, first of all, a preliminary hearing that it would have been before a man named Annas. That preliminary hearing is not mentioned here in Mark. In fact, it's only recorded by John. John chapter 18 is where you would find that, starting with verse 12. Then after the preliminary hearing before Annas, this stage one of religious trial would progress to a trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which is what our passage deals with. And then third, the trial before the same group again, just before daybreak, and we'll see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. The political stage, the civil process, included three episodes. Once it progressed to that, there would be a trial before Pilate. And then the accused would be taken for a second episode of trial before Herod Antipas. That one is recorded only in Luke chapter 23. And then there would be a third episode, a trial back before Pilate again. In a sense, the trial before Pilate would be broken with this trial before Herod Antipas, and then the trial before Pilate would be resumed again. In Mark, since there's no account of Jesus being sent to Herod Antipas, the trial before Pilate, episode 1 and episode 3, will appear to be a continuous, unbroken narrative. Again, you go to the other writings to find out that actually it wasn't a continuation. There was a breaking there with Jesus standing before Herod Antipas and then back before Pilate. By the way, it was between these two major stages, the ecclesiastical trials and then the civil trials. It was between those two, basically, when Judas committed suicide. Now, none of the four Gospels records all of those. So you look at each one to find the whole story. Now, I'm going to mark our progress through this portion of Scripture with some milestones just to help us along our way. The first milestone I'm calling the Palace Gathering. The Palace Gathering. Verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. That's the statement that picks right up from our last study of Jesus being arrested in the garden, taken down the streets. We had that one little strange two-verse little explanation about the young man who was following afterwards. They tried to arrest him. They got his clothes, but not him. This really is picking up, though, with the progression of Jesus through the streets. A band of soldiers and some temple police together leading Jesus away to the high priest. They would have bound him for greater security. Judas wanted them to do that because he was concerned he would get away somehow. And they did that. And we find a statement about that in John chapter 18, verse 12. It says there that the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, that would have been the temple police, they arrested Jesus. And John 18, 12 says they bound him. So he's tied. They're leading him through the streets, going to the high priest. They're basically taking him to the one who had ordered the arrest, that high priest. And this is all taking place about between 1 and 3 in the morning, on Friday morning, the wee hours of the morning. The high priest at that time was Caiaphas. Mark does not name him here at all. We find his name mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Caiaphas was the official high priest from about A.D. 18 till about A.D. 36, which makes him the longest serving high priest during the entire Roman era of history. Caiaphas was in that office longer than anyone else. Let me give you a little insight into Caiaphas. He was a very rude man. He was a manipulative man, a very sly and crafty manipulator. Caiaphas was an opportunist. He was a man who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice. He was a man absolutely bent on having his way at all cost, or by hook or by crook, we would say. Caiaphas didn't shrink from shedding innocent blood. And he craved things passionately for selfish purposes. And whatever it was he craved selfishly, he would go about making it look like it was needful for the welfare of the people and the nation. So to bring about the condemnation of Jesus, this one who had aroused his envy, we find that statement in Matthew 27, verse 18, that Caiaphas's envy was aroused because of Jesus. Because of that, to bring about the condemnation of the Lord, he was willing to use whatever devices he could, whatever would be the product of his sly and crafty and clever calculations and boldness. I read to you in verse 63, there comes this place in the story we'll look at next week where he tears his clothes. All an expression of his hypocrisy, really. Now, as I noted with you, Mark doesn't mention that preliminary hearing before Annas. I said we find that in John chapter 18. Annas had been the high priest before Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest from AD 7 to AD 14. But he was deposed by a Roman ruler who ended up being the predecessor to Pilate. That predecessor, Valerius Gratus was his name, for what it's worth. He was the predecessor to Pilate. He took Annas out of that position, and Caiaphas took Annas' place. Caiaphas was actually Annas' son-in-law. So Caiaphas took over the official office. But Caiaphas and Annas worked very closely together. In fact, there were still some of the Jews who would continue to regard Annas as the high priest. They would refer to him that way. In fact, sometimes in Scripture, he's still called the high priest, though he's not actually the high priest. That's in John chapter 18, verse 22. Even later on, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 6, Annas is mentioned there and he's called the high priest. It was just a label that continued to be used of him, though officially he was not the high priest anymore. So here we have that scene in verse 53, Jesus being led away to Caiaphas. It's understood there was a preliminary hearing first, but there were others present. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. That's actually in fulfillment of some scripture. Jesus himself had prophesied his own condemnation. You see that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'll just refresh your memory of what Jesus said there. You can turn back and see it. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, Christ began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We saw how those kind of statements seemed to go over the head of the disciples. But Jesus called it his own condemnation before this group of people. Mark says all of them were there. Just so you'll know, he doesn't necessarily mean literally that every single member of the Sanhedrin would have been present. That would have been 70 men. There were 70 who made up the Sanhedrin. Primarily, it's a statement that all three of the groups were represented. Likely most of the group was there. They might have all been there. It's just not a statement that means that. But certainly they were there in force. They were there ready to finally deal with this problem, the problem of Jesus. There definitely was enough there to constitute a quorum. And that may be what Mark's all means there. But evidently, once it was certain that Jesus had been arrested, the high priest was scurrying around. While Jesus was being arrested, and once word spread that he was on his way, being led to the palace, bound, the high priest had to have hurriedly sent messengers to summon the members of the Sanhedrin there for this meeting. Perhaps they were ready for it at some level. Perhaps some had to be awakened. They got him out of bed, perhaps, in those wee hours on Friday morning between 1 and 3. But nevertheless, when the members who were coming had all filed in, and when they were ready to proceed here, Jesus was brought from that preliminary hearing where he had been detained before Annas. Jesus is brought now to the room in the palace where Caiaphas was and the Sanhedrin. This meeting took place in an upstairs room. We just know that because of a statement in verse 66, where it says that Peter was below. That lets us know that this room was above. This was in an upper room. Had to have been a large room to accommodate a good number of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin didn't normally meet here, by the way. We saw that in our study of the temple complex. They normally met in one of the market hallways there. But now they're meeting in Caiaphas' house. This is where the high priest would live. All to maintain some secrecy here. So we have this first milestone here, the palace gathering. Verse 54 brings us to another little section here. I'll label this with the milestone, the clandestine disciple. The clandestine disciple. It's Peter. 54 says Peter had followed him at a distance. Now, when you read this whole narrative, as I did, this sentence really seems to interrupt the flow of thought, verse 54. But Mark, I believe, inserts it here for a reason. He's preparing us for what's going to come later in verses 66 to 72, the full account of Peter's denial of Christ that morning. Mark prepares us for that here. And he inserts it to indicate that the trial and the denial by Peter is really going on simultaneously throughout this story. But isn't it a bit surprising that Peter is there? I mean, he, like the other disciples, had fled in panic when Jesus was arrested in the garden. But it seems that the first wave of panic was over here. And it seems that maybe even Peter's affection for the Lord had rallied a little bit. It had reasserted itself. At least at some level, he had regained some sufficient composure, we would say, to follow Jesus, but to follow afar off. On one hand, I'm sure, drawn by his love. On the other hand, keeping a safe distance because of fear. I want to cut him some slack, actually. At least he did follow. According to Matthew's version, chapter 26, verse 58, it says he wanted to see the outcome, Matthew writes. There was some love-driven curiosity here in Peter. He was trying to get close to try to figure out what were they going to do to Jesus? What would the outcome be? He did get close. It says here in verse 54 that he got right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, envision a palace here that is built around an open courtyard. So there's an open courtyard in the middle. There would have been various chambers on the ground floor that would have opened up into this courtyard. There would have been rooms on the second floor that would have overlooked the courtyard. Access to the courtyard, though, wasn't available for just everybody. You would enter it through this archway. It would be a gate, an archway. And verse 68, if you look ahead, it's called a porch. That's not how we would normally think of a porch, though. That's another word for an archway, a gate. And that porch, if you're in the courtyard, would have opened up then to the street. If you're in the street, this is how you would enter this courtyard surrounded by the rooms of the palace. Notice how Mark even piles up some particles there. If you saw the original language, it's translated something like right into the courtyard or even into the courtyard. In other words, Mark is denoting something here that Peter's entry into the courtyard was something unexpected. This was not normally allowed. I mean, he was not only there following him, but he got right into the courtyard. How did he get permission to do that? Well, the answer is in one of the other writings of the gospel, John chapter 18. That gospel, John chapter 18, informs us that there was another disciple with Peter. John doesn't name that other disciple. But since John is known to have had a penchant for not giving a name whenever he was referring to himself in his writings, that other disciple was likely John. Let me read to you what it says in John 18, verses 15 to 16. It was that other disciple, likely John, that got them both into the palace area. Here's what it says, John 18, verse 15. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. John got in, not Peter. Verse 16 says, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So this other disciple, unnamed disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. There's your answer. John had some sort of knowledge of this high priest. The high priest had some sort of knowledge of him and agreed for John to be there to stay. John then went and prevailed upon the doorkeeper to let Peter in. And it says that he, Peter, was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. This would be the spring. Spring nights in Jerusalem would be cool. Jerusalem is actually elevated. It's about 2,500 feet in elevation. So it would have been cool at night. Peter sat with the guards and some temple police around the fire to stay warm. We find a little bit more information on that in John also. John chapter 18, verse 18. I'll read that for us. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. What a scene. Here's Peter in the courtyard. When the arresting Roman officers who led Jesus down the streets to this scene, when they would have reached the palace with Jesus early that morning, most of them would, at that point, have gone back to their barracks. Their job was over. The barracks that were in a building called the Fortress of Antonia, which is still there in Jerusalem. A few would have stayed in the courtyard, and that's what happened here. A few didn't go back to their barracks. A few stayed around the fire. They would not have gone with Jesus into the room where Caiaphas was. That room and those rooms that made up the palace, that was considered Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest. The Roman soldiers would not have entered with Jesus there. Why? They were Gentiles. They would not have been circumcised. They would not have gone in to this Jewish house. Who took Jesus on in to the trials? The temple police. They were Jews. The temple police would have escorted him in to the rooms of the palace. And then evidently, once Jesus was inside, somewhat secure, then the temple police, at least many of them, would have rejoined those outside the courtyard while Jesus was there before the Sanhedrin. So you've got a mix of a few Roman soldiers there warming themselves. You've got some temple police, some Jews warming themselves before the fire. And you've got Peter. Literally, the Greek is something like this. When it says that he was warming himself before the fire, literally, the Greek is something like this. He was standing toward the light. And what that's indicating is he was facing the fire, which means the blaze of the fire would have actually illuminated his face, which is one of the reasons he was before long identified. And we'll see that. Again, Mark inserts that this little episode about Peter, so that we will have this courtyard scene already in mind when he discusses Peter's betrayal later on in Mark. Also from the courtyard, Peter's curiosity could possibly be satisfied. He could possibly see the upstairs room where the Sanhedrin was meeting to decide Jesus' fate. And I would imagine he was standing there glancing repeatedly at that room to see if he could figure out anything that was going on. There's the clandestine follower, the disciple. Verse 55, and a third milestone, the rigged inquisition. Verse 55, Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Early Friday morning, between 1 and 3, which means these witnesses were also gathered at that time of the morning in secret, brought to this place. Now Mark gives the chief priest a little shout out there, we say these days. The elders were part of the Sanhedrin, so were other religious leaders, but he calls attention to the chief priest here. I think just to remind us, really, that these, above all, were the spiritual leaders of the nation. The spiritual leadership was supposed to be providing spiritual leadership to the nation. Not here. That spiritual leadership was sadly absent in this rigged inquisition. They were hostile toward Jesus. They hated him. And their hostile attitude is consistent with Mark's picture back in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Just look back at the beginning of the chapter. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Look on down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this. So here you have the first part of chapter 14 reminding you and telling you that these people hated Jesus. And now when Judas comes to betray him to finally do it, verse 11, they were glad when they heard this and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Our passage, now's the opportune time, you see. They arrested him in the garden. Now they're trying him. They're gathered together in this opportune moment, the very thing they wanted. Ostensibly, they're gathered for investigation. That's what they're telling people. In reality, they're not there for investigation, but annihilation. I like the way Ernest Thompson, one writer, put it. Nominally, they were Jesus' judges. Actually, they were his prosecutors. Mark says they kept trying this. They kept trying to find these witnesses or to gather witnesses and testimony to put Jesus to death. That term, kept trying, pictures this continued effort quickly and hastily to get some witnesses who would give testimony against the Lord. Witnesses, of course, who would bring incriminating evidence to support the foregone conclusion they already had. That's why Ernest Thompson said it the way he said it. They were supposed to be judges investigating, but actually they were prosecutors. They'd already made their decision. He's guilty. And their predetermined aim was to impose on Jesus the highest possible penalty, capital punishment, the death penalty. Now, it's clear as you read this that this was all part of an unofficial meeting, really, an illegal meeting. There were all sorts of problems with this meeting going on in the palace between 1 and 3 in the morning. Especially when you look at some guidelines that were eventually written down in the 3rd century in a writing called the Mishnah that recorded some guidelines that had been in place for a while. Many of these guidelines in place in the day, Pharisaical kinds of laws that they were living by even at the time of Jesus. Things like this, the high priest's residence was not allowed to be a place for a formal meeting of this kind. They were not allowed to try someone, especially for a death sentence, in the house of the high priest. They violated that. They could not pronounce a verdict of capital punishment at night. They had to wait until daytime. They didn't do that. Also, this was a feast day. This was the week of Passover. They had guidelines prohibiting that, handing down a verdict like this on a feast day. They had a guideline that said on the eve of the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they were not to hear a capital case. They're doing it here. And normally, no hasty verdict would be ever determined on serious matters this fast, like they're doing here. Again, obviously, this group had already come to their decision. They were already unanimous in their common decision that Jesus is guilty. We want to kill him. They had passed the verdict of capital punishment upon him long before the arrest in the garden. But they had a problem here. There was a very serious roadblock all of a sudden that entered into all of this. They were not actually allowed to enforce a death penalty, this group. We find that in John chapter 18, verse 31. Not while they were under Roman rule. John 18, 31 reads, "So Pilate said to them," the Jewish leaders, "take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." That was a big problem for them. Now, they could find him guilty according to their own religious views and perspectives. They could pronounce something like that. But they had no power at this stage in history to actually execute somebody. Which is why, eventually, when this meeting was over, they had to deliver Jesus over to be indicted before the political authorities during the daytime. And they had to come up with some evidence that was beyond just religious blasphemy, which they did. They came up with some evidence that presented Jesus as being guilty of treason against the Roman emperor so that the Romans would execute him. And the Roman court, as we know, did reach a guilty verdict. Just to jump ahead a little bit, they passed that verdict around dawn, around 6 in the morning, making it legal. Listen to John chapter 19, verses 14 to 16. John 19. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out." These are Jewish leaders crying out back, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate handed Christ over to them to be crucified. They got what they wanted. Another little by the way here. According to Old Testament guidelines, the punishment for blasphemy, which is the only thing the Jewish leaders could come up with, according to their own laws in the Old Testament, the punishment or the guideline for executing a blasphemer was death by stoning. That's laid out in the Old Testament. But as we know, that's not what the Romans would do when they would execute. At this time in history, they commonly crucified people. They did other things, beheading and things, but they commonly used this tortuous method of death called crucifixion. So here the Jewish leaders are violating many of their own guidelines. They're violating their own Old Testament scriptures. At this point, they are so filled with hatred and anger, they don't even care about their own scriptures. They just wanted Jesus gone. So here this group was, hastily trying to find their own evidence for Jesus being worthy of death. But even that ran into a problem. It says in verse 55, the end of it, and they were not finding any. They just couldn't nail down this blasphemy charge. Verse 56, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent." It doesn't say there was a lack of witnesses. They had witnesses. Evidently, many had come forward, or they had rounded up many between 1 and 3 in the morning to give unfavorable testimony about Jesus. The problem was the witnesses were not agreeing with one another. Literally, it reads this in the Greek, "The testimonies were not equal." That's how it's said. That's just a way of saying they weren't equal. They didn't match. And that was a problem with Jewish law also. According to their scriptures, which they didn't necessarily care about at this point, but nevertheless, they knew this to be true in the Old Testament. According to their own law, the Mosaic law, it was necessary in cases that required the death penalty to have two witnesses. not just two kind of hearsay things, but two legitimate witnesses. Let me read you some scriptures from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Numbers 35, 30. Lays it out there. It says this: if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidences of witnesses, plural, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Another one, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And one more, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, just reiterates it again, 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So obviously it's clear in their own law. These chief priests and the other members of the Sanhedrin, they knew that. If those laws were being followed, the smallest inconsistency could throw this whole thing off track, because the smallest inconsistency, according to Jewish law, would discredit the testimonies. And that's what was happening here. The testimonies didn't match. They didn't quite have all their stories exactly the same. And as is always true, when witnesses testify falsely, there's not going to be consistency at some point. I thought this was very thought-provoking, something that a writer named R.A. Cole, C-O-L-E, wrote. This is what he said: it is harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. Isn't that interesting? It's harder to keep up lies and to make them all consistent and agree on lies than it is to just tell the truth simply. So many came to witness against Jesus, but the contradictory nature of the evidence was frustrating this court's very wicked intent. Now, in a real court scene that would be legitimate, even today, you'd hear the judge say things like this, you know, to the court reporter and to the jury. You know what they say sometimes when something is said that shouldn't be said, that's not allowed? They'll say something like, you know, strike that from the record. That's not allowed. Eliminate that testimony. That's what's going on in the scene. They're not really saying strike that. They just keep looking. There's got to be something here that will add up that we can use. But nevertheless, the first round of testimony here proved to be of no value. But although that was what happened, and although this normally should stop the trial in the tracks, I mean, normally this group of leaders should say, you know what, we don't have the evidence, let it go. Although that normally should have happened, although it normally should have worked in the favor of the accused person, Jesus, in this case, it actually incited Jesus's opponents even more. So next, a definite charge was made in this rigged inquisition time. Verse 57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. Matthew 26, verse 60, that version of the story gives us a little more specificity. It says that the sum was actually two. Matthew 26, 60, two witnesses came forward and testified concerning the same matter. So at least they've got two talking about the same thing here. It's looking up. Mark alone, though, is the one who calls their testimony false here in verse 57. They came forward, and Mark lets us know they were still giving false testimony. They were saying, verse 58, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. They're presenting themselves, I guess you would call them ear witnesses, not necessarily eyewitnesses, but ear witnesses to the charge being made. I found this interesting that the word for temple here is not the word normally used for that entire temple complex. Sometimes, you know, they would refer to the temple that was all the court of the Gentiles, the walls, and there's a huge place, if you'll remember those drawings we saw. In the middle of all that was the actual temple building and the sanctuary that was inside that. This is the word not for the whole complex, but for the sacred sanctuary itself, just that one part. And this phrase, I will build, is actually at the end of their sentence. They really said it this way. I will just, in 3 days, another made without hands I will build. They put it at the end to emphasize their assertion that Jesus was claiming to personally be the one who was going to do this at some point in the future with his own hands, rebuild the temple. Now, all this is very important right here. They're saying they heard Jesus say this. There is no statement exactly like this in the Gospels that Jesus said. The allusion is probably to Jesus' statement that we have in John chapter 2, verse 19. Something that happened that he said over two years before this. John 2:19. Here's what he said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now catch that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now if you go back to that passage in John 2, you know that he was not talking about the literal temple building at all. It was a metaphor. He was talking about his body. And notice his actual words were not, "I am going to destroy this temple." Yet that's what the false witnesses say. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple." That's not what he said. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So they totally misinterpreted his point. And they garble his words here with obvious malicious intent. So they're not only guilty of misrepresenting Jesus, they're also guilty of misquoting him. I said at the very beginning in my introduction, this is one of the hardest things in life to endure. Being misunderstood and misrepresented and misquoted. And I've had my share of that. And they're adding words of their own. Words like made with hands. And another, I will build made without hands. You look back at John 2:19, you don't have any of that verbiage about made with hands and made without hands. They're misrepresenting him, they're misinterpreting him, and they're guilty of misquoting him. But even though they've got the two, once again, the testimony proved invalid. Look at verse 59. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. You can just see the Sanhedrin going, "Oh, is there anybody else out there?" That explanation in verse 59 is only found in Mark. And the words, "not even in this respect," indicate that this was the best testimony they had so far. This was the nearest approach to a consistent testimony that night. That's the best that they could produce, which means the Sanhedrin at this point was very, very disappointed in how this was going. This led to the situation becoming extremely intense now, because now the high priest himself concludes that he has had all he could stand of all these useless witnesses, which brings us to another milestone. Fourth, the silent prisoner. Verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward. Just so you'll know that phrase, "came forward," or you might have a translation that says "in the midst." The words literally mean that Caiaphas moved right up to Jesus, close to him, face to face. When it seemed that this case was lost, the exasperated Caiaphas suddenly acted to save the situation. He decides, forget all these people, I am going to interrogate Jesus myself. And it says he questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" A double question here. And the attitude behind this is basically something like this. How can you just stand there and remain silent and treat these witnesses with such obvious contempt? How dare you? He's belligerent. He's filled with hate here. And what he's trying to cause here by moving close to Jesus like this and saying all this to Jesus directly, he's trying to provoke or goad Jesus into saying something that would be used against him to incriminate himself. Now, maybe you're thinking what I thought as I read this at this point. If there was anyone ever who could certainly put Caiaphas in his place, it would be Jesus. He could put the entire group in their place here. He could devastate them. And he didn't. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. Mark says it twice. There's a double statement. He kept silent and he did not answer. Doesn't that mean the same thing? Yes, it does, actually. But that double speak is actually characteristic of Mark. He does this at times. But I submit that it's not a useless repetition at all. Mark is using this double statement to bring out the full force of Jesus' approach. The full force of his continued silence. Maybe it's a way of saying the silence was deafening. The commentator Hebert writes, in majestic silence, Jesus refused to dignify the self-refuting testimony by any explanation of his own. That silence was fulfillment of Scripture, right? Maybe you've heard a sermon from Isaiah 53 recently. I'll remind you of verse 7. What a great text that is, Isaiah 53. Verse 7, prophesying hundreds of years before this ever happened, centuries before it ever happened, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, prophesies this very moment, specifically. 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's powerful. And like I said, Jesus could have. I mean, he could have exposed the totally unwarranted character of the accusation, all the inconsistencies in what they were saying, all the fallacies of logic. He could have shown that it was a misinterpretation of his words. He could have shown that it was a distortion of what he had said. But he knew very well that the purpose of this trial was not even to find out the truth. The purpose of the trial was not to know the truth. These people weren't teachable. They weren't there to try to vindicate what was right. They were there to accomplish something wrong. So for that reason, because he knows that, he remains silent at this stage. I really was stuck on this week, just thinking about this, even the lesson to us. Don't conclude that silence on someone's part indicates guilt. Don't always jump to that. It can just as much indicate innocence. In this case, Jesus was resolutely silent. But the silence was loud. The silence was actually loudly proclaiming something. It was loudly declaring to this Sanhedrin his own disdain for all their lying efforts and their ill-motivated efforts to establish a charge against him. It spoke volumes, really. That there was no accusation worth answering. He did not respond because he did not need to respond. And even the high priest could not twist this silence to mean an admission of guilt. Now, we're going to see next time that the silence to these two questions thrown at Jesus prompted the high priest to shift quickly to another strategy. And we'll even see that in this other strategy, when he asked Jesus another question, a question, by the way, by God's providence in a way that the Caiaphas didn't even completely probably understand, but a question that actually does cut to the heart of the issue. We'll see that in that other strategy, the high priest actually put Jesus under oath where he has to speak now. We'll see that next time. We'll see what he says. We'll talk about his answer. The question has been raised just on the practical side here as to how Mark knew about what took place in that secret enclave there. Mark wasn't there. Peter wasn't there in the room. There's been several things, possibilities put forward, and all of them are possible and likely, I suppose. There would have been some servants and some slaves there to attend, some assistants in the room. Wouldn't surprise me that they likely went out and said, you gotta hear this, told the story. But this interests me. The fact that there was possibly two members of the Sanhedrin there that we know. Two men who were somewhat soft toward Jesus and not like the rest. I'll give you their names. Nicodemus and a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Possibly in that room that night. Why? Based on the wording of a few verses in the New Testament, these two men were both part of the Sanhedrin. I remind you of John chapter 3, verse 1, that statement about Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night early in Jesus' ministry. Remember that? The doctrine of regeneration, what it means to be born again. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Let me jump ahead to John 7, chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. It says, Nicodemus, he who came to Christ before, being one of them, said to them, he's speaking to his brothers who were angry at Jesus and about to do something to Jesus. Nicodemus speaks up and defends him and says in verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? I don't know for sure Nicodemus's heart, whether he came to Christ and was converted or not. I will say he was soft toward Jesus. He came to Jesus by night wanting to be taught. In chapter 7 of John, he defends Jesus. I'll read something else about him in a moment, but let me cut to Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, this is referring to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And it goes on. That's understood by many, that little statement, a member of the council, that it meant he was part of this council of the Sanhedrin. And what's interesting to me is both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are mentioned together in John chapter 19, now toward the end of the story. John 19, starting in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, the next verse. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body. Very interesting. The point is that these two men were possibly at that trial in that room. And not in agreement with what was taking place, but were either ignored or overruled. Plus, we do have that little statement that Joseph of Arimathea is called in Scripture that secret follower of Christ because of his fear of the Jews, he may not just not have spoken up that night. I don't know. In any case, these two men may have had information, certainly, about what took place. Even if they were not there that night as members of the Sanhedrin, they would have gotten the information about what happened. Information and knowledge that they would have had access to and told the story. And maybe one more possibility. How about Jesus himself? After his resurrection, you know, he taught some things, taught a lot of things to people. Wouldn't surprise me that he passed on, as the resurrected Christ, what took place in that room that night. Well, I said it's an illegal trial. It's a perversion of justice. And we've seen examples of that throughout human history in all societies. We call this a miscarriage of justice. And that's certainly true in this so-called trial of Jesus. And it's amazing when you get back and see what's happening here. The absolute, true, sinless one subjected to this trial conducted by sinful men. I mean, that's humiliating enough. But to be tried by sinful men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. We're going to see later on that it wasn't just Jesus that was on trial, but Peter was as well. Jesus triumphed in his trial. Peter, we'll see, fails the test. Let's pray. Father, we're likely never to be misrepresented and misinterpreted and misquoted at the level of this. But those things certainly do happen in our world. May we be examples of humility in those times. May we not even seek to dignify many of those times with a response and some effort to defend ourselves pridefully. But may we be encouraged by the example of the one who could have answered everything and yet chose to be silent. Lord, help us to remember once again what Peter wrote, that even though Christ was slandered and reviled, he did not slander and revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. May we do that. May we trust you to defend us in your time and your way. Father, may we take from this also the reminder that Christ was tried and true, the true one, doing all of this, enduring all of this because of the peace that you had given him, because this was his mission, to go to the cross and to die for the very kinds of sins that were being committed in that room that night. The kinds of sins that we have been guilty of. May this be another memory for us in our own minds about the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, taking our place, enduring what we should have endured. And Lord, may that, again, motivate us to love him more passionately and desire to serve him more fervently every day and to live for him and to glorify him in our lives. I pray for any person here who does not know this Savior, the only way to know the Father in heaven, Christ the Son. If there's anyone here who does not know what it means to be forgiven of their biggest problem, their sin, the very thing that separates them from the God who created them, may you put within their heart a desire to know the truth of the gospel and a desire to repent of their sin and living for self. Put within our heart a desire then to trust in Christ and to turn to him, to live for him. And may you save them. And give them new purpose and new desires and the joy that comes from knowing the Lord. Lord, perhaps there are some who are weary of the battle, who know Christ but are in difficult situations at home, in their marriage, in their family, at their work. So many things around us that can rob us of our joy if we let them. So many waves that can wash over us that cause us to take our eyes off of Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged by the study of the Word tonight. In our Savior's name, amen.